Jesus Christ, it's a wonderful joy and opportunity to be gathered together there in the midst. So I do trust that you would pray for me tonight for the time that I would stand before you, asking of the Lord to be with us in a sweet and wonderful way. If you have your Bible, I'd like to direct your attention to Isaiah the 40th chapter, and we'll begin tonight with three verses of scripture that's found in verse 9, 10, and 11. There's an expression in this ninth verse of the 40th chapter of the book of Isaiah that I'd like to home in on, that I'd like to just kind of draw your attention to, and I'd like to read it first of all, and then we'll read these verses, but the latter end of verse 9, "Say unto the cities of Judea, behold your God." That's my central thought tonight, that one expression right there. Judah, behold your God. People of the living God, behold your God. O Baptist, behold your God. Oh, I pray the Lord to give me grace and help and strength to preach this out tonight the way that I feel this very subject matter in my heart of us beholding our God. Now let's read verse 9, 10, and 11, and I'll try not to quit till I read those three verses. O Zion that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Now, as I said, tonight I trust and hope that the Lord would bless us, that we could see our God, that we could behold him. Now, the way that we're going to see him, the way that we're going to realize him, the way that we're going to know about him is through his word and by faith. Now, no man can teach you to know the Lord, but from God's word can teach us about the Lord. It can teach us concerning the Lord. It can teach us about our God, about his attributes, about his characteristics, about the very foundation, the very core, the very bedrock, the very premise, the very foundation that God Almighty is established upon. And of course, he is the great I Am, the God that has always been, and the God that always will be. I think of the words of those cherubims in the Revelation that are around the throne of God. And the Bible says that they cried day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." Now, we old Baptists believe, as the scripture teaches, that there is one true, only one true and living God. From Isaiah, the 40th chapter, through the 49th chapter, you're going to find a whole lot of words and expressions through there about God. God being our creator, God being for us, God being for his people, God being the protector of his people, and also the comparison there of showing that there is no God. God said that there was no God formed before me and no God formed after me. What God was saying through Isaiah in this prophecy is that there has never been a God before me and there will never be a God after me. I am God. Now, we know there are idols and we know there are fictitious gods. There are man's imaginations, and there's been idols and carved images and molten images and all of these things. But these are from man's imagination. It's always puzzled me how anyone could take and cut down a tree and use a part of that wood out of that tree to make a carved out image to some kind of God, and then take the rest of the tree and burn it for firewood. Now, that just don't make a whole lot of sense. I wouldn't have any confidence whatsoever in that carved out wooden idol when you take the rest of the tree and burning for firewood. But we're talking about the God that created the tree and that brought about the sunshine to warm the earth that God created, and the seedling that came up under the hand of God, and the blessings of God that caused it to grow into a tree. The God of heaven and earth, the God that created the heaven. And Genesis 1 and 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And so we see through these 9 chapters in Isaiah, we see a lot of language of that. We see God talking about calling Cyrus and how that God would use him. Some 145 years Isaiah prophesied before this man was ever even born, but how that God would raise him up and he would be used in the hand of God. He is a Persian, and he would deliver the children of Israel out of the hands of the Babylonians. And of course, the Babylonians, they had their gods that they trusted in, that they believed in. They had one in Isaiah, the 46th chapter, talks about Bel, which is a form of the language even before that in the land of the Canaanites and so forth, of the children of Israel, of Baal. And also, they believed that this Bel god, that he had a son, Nebo or Nebra, which the Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had the first part of his name of this god, and that he was the son of this god, that earthly ruler. You know, a lot of false religions have their foundation nation in mystic Persian and Babylonish roots and so forth. We won't take time to go into all of that, but we could talk about how that's even so today. Many false religions that goes back to those periods of time. But God said through Isaiah, said, listen, I'm the one that knew you in the womb and brought you forth. I'm the one that's carried you all the days of your life. I'm the one that'll be with you all the way down to hoary hairs, which means gray heads. I see several heads here tonight that's already bloomed for glory, even as the almond tree blooms and flourishes. Oh, but I want to tell you, God said this true and living God that he would be with you even down to hoary hairs, down to the gray hairs, down to the end of your life. He knew you when you was in your mother's womb, and he blessed you to be delivered to birth, and he's carried you down through the years, and he's took care of you. Oh, the Lord has been so good to us, and thus far the Lord has led us on, and I believe, children of God, tonight that he's going to continue to do that, because he is the one true and living God. And he has all power in heaven and earth, and that he is the sustainer. Not only is he the creator, but he is the sustainer. You know, God in his creation, if he should draw back or take his hands from his creation, it would just go crashing back to nothing from whence he called it from. Oh, but he sustained it. He put laws in order and established them and set them forth in taking care of his creation. Those are absolute laws. I want to tell you, friend, it's still the law of gravity, that if you throw a rock up in the air, it's not going to hang in midair. It's going to come down. Now, there was a time that when the law of gravity was defied, but it was defied because God Almighty that established the law of gravity, he overruled and superruled it and caused a borrowed iron, which was in the form of an axe that the servant of God had used. And when it fell into the creek, the Bible says that the iron swam. In other words, that axe floated. Gravity says that it would have pulled it down through the liquid water, and it would have rested on the solemn bottom below. But that time, I want to tell you, God overruled and superruled. Why? Because he's the one that established the law of gravity. But you know, the very next day, if those folks didn't have any better sense, they could have went back out there again and threw that piece of iron over in the water. And you know what would have happened to it that day? It would have sunk to the bottom. God would have said, I helped you out one time, now you're on your own. Amen. Oh, I want to tell you, friend, God does overrule and superrule. His laws of these things that governs his creation, they are absolute. And they cannot be altered. They cannot be changed. Now, of course, we know it's God's moral law, whereby that God does hold man accountable to, that man makes choices to obey or disobey, that God has not made absolutes as far as man's obedience or disobedience. Oh, but God has made an absolute and says that if you go astray and you don't do what I tell you to do, I will chasten you. I will bring down the hickory on your back in disobedience. But also there's a reward, there's a blessing in your obedience. When you keep the moral law of God, when you do that God has commanded for us to do. The Bible teaches us even that he that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So we know it's not only things that we do that can be wrong, but it's things that we ought to be doing and being up and about the master's business that we fell in, that we sin also. Oh, we're just sinners. That's all that just boils down to it. We're just sinners. But God is God. He is God, and he alone, and besides him, there is none other. Now, you notice this expression that we said, say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Say unto the cities of Jerusalem. Who did God say cities of Judah. Who did God through the prophet command? He commanded Zion and Jerusalem to say into the cities of Judea. You know, the Lord told them to go in the city of Jerusalem and tarry there until they be endued with power from on high. And then he told them that they would be witnesses unto him in Jerusalem and Judea. That was the order. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then so forth. It was Jerusalem from which the presence of the Lord was manifested, where the temple was built and so forth. And the Ark of the Covenant was after David had brought into the city and had a place there for it. It represented the presence of God. And the good news of this one true and living God was published to the cities of Judah through Jerusalem. O Zion, O Jerusalem, say unto the cities of Judah. You know, I think about when the Apostle Paul told Titus to go forth and to ordain elders in every city. Now, it wasn't that the cities, as we think of cities today, the word city there meant churches. And for you see, he didn't have any authority in the with the magistrate or with the city council for us to ordain any elders. He's talking about in the churches. As he said, go into the cities and ordain every city and ordain elders. He is saying go into the different churches that was located in different places and ordain elders. So you see, tonight when we can bring this down and make an application today through God's word, that began Christianity and the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles in Jerusalem, and even here unto us today, we can say into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, behold your God. Behold your God, just like Zion. You see, Jerusalem was situated on several hills, and Zion was one of those hills that Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, was situated on. So today, the word of the Lord comes forth from Jerusalem. The word of the Lord comes forth. I'm not talking about natural Jerusalem over there. Amen. I'm talking about in a metaphor, figuratively speaking, that we are citizens of that heavenly Jerusalem that comes down among us. Oh, that city of the living God that we're lifted up into, and the gospel's blessed to be proclaimed and to tell the Lord's people in every church, in every place, behold your God. Behold your God. You know, there's a verse of scripture over the New Testament, and I believe it's in 1 John. And so that I can kind of illustrate this just a little bit, there's an expression that says, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Now, behold what manner of love. When he says, behold there, and behold the manner of God, he's saying you stop and you take and you consider and you meditate upon and you ponder and you take a look at the marvelous, wonderful, never-ending love of God. Well, that's the same way when he says here, behold your God. He's saying stop and look. Oh, the scripture teaches us looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He's not only the author, but he is the finisher of our faith. And we must continuously look unto Jesus. So we must behold him. We must meditate upon him. We must look to him for our help and for our strength. When's the last time you just really sat down and took a little time in the word of God, or in meditation, and meditating upon God and how great God is and how powerful God is and how wonderful God is, how majestic that God is. I tell you, he's past knowing and past finding out. Oh, we can't comprehend even a small portion, just a drop in the vast ocean. Oh, but I want to tell you, the word of God teaches us we should consider him, we should behold him, we should take a look at God. And the way that we do that, as I said, is through his word. When you look over just a little bit into this 40th chapter also, in the 28th verse, I want you to notice these questions that are asked. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. Notice that. There is no searching. There is no finding out of his understanding. I love that expression that talks about the Lord. Says that he's the everlasting God. That he's the Lord. That he is the creator of the ends of the earth. I tell you, the word of God has such beautiful descriptive language of God that will tell us about the very core, the very center, the very foundation of God himself. If we will take the time to look at it, if we will take the time to meditate upon it, and try to behold the precious one that sits upon the throne of glory. Now notice that last expression in the 28th verse. There is no searching of his understanding. There is no finding out of his understanding. Now turn with me back into the Psalms, if you would, into Psalms chapter 147. In Psalms 147, we have a verse of scripture in verse 5 that says, great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. His understanding is infinite. Now, you know, to me, there's two components that go in far as trying to define and to have some kind of understanding of understanding. Not to make a play on of words, but to have an understanding of understanding. First of all, to have understanding in whatever it is, you need knowledge and you need wisdom. You need wisdom and knowledge to have understanding. And here Isaiah talked about the understanding of the Lord. Here the psalmist talks about the Lord's understanding and says that it is infinite. Now we know the word infinite means limitless. It means countless. It means cannot be measured, cannot be calculated. What is the psalmist telling us when he uses this word, infinite understanding, infinite understanding of the Lord? He's saying that the Lord's understanding cannot be calculated, it can't be measured, that it's limitless. Now, in right opposite of that is man. Man is finite. Man has limits. Man has boundaries. We know and understand that. The Bible teaches us that God has set the boundaries of man. Now, a lot of folks will try to put up some argument as far as with man going into outer space. Yes, man did go into outer space. They say, well, then he left his boundaries of the earth. Well, when he did leave space, he had to carry some elements of earth with him. He had to carry some oxygen. He had to carry air. And then he had to carry food. He had to carry provisions because man could not go out into outer space and get air, oxygen. He couldn't get food. He couldn't get anything out there that he needed in the confines of his limitation here on this earth. So therefore it still stands true. It still stands true that God has set the habitation and the boundaries of man. A man is a needy creature. Man has needs. Man has need of air. Man has need of water. Man has need of food. We have a lot of needs. But you know, this God that is past understanding, that's past finding out, I can't read in the Bible anywhere where he ever needed anything. I can't find where he ever needed one thing. And that's because he has never been in need. He said, well, if I was hungry, I wouldn't even tell you. Oh no, I wouldn't even tell you. Why, he's God, and besides him there is not understanding. So I want to say to you that if his character, if his beatitudes and all of these things with this one element here of understanding, so is all of the rest of God. It is infinite also. All of God is infinite. All of God is boundless. Cannot be measured, cannot be calculated, cannot be counted. Oh, but I read in Matthew where Matthew chapter 10, verse 30, I believe it is, where the Bible even says that the hairs of our head are numbered. The hairs of our head are numbered. Oh, this shows that this God that has no need, but he realizes that his creation has need. He realizes that we as his creatures and we as his children, that we have need, and therefore he cares for us. I think of 1 Peter 5 and 7, casting all of your care upon him, for he careth for you. Going right back there to Matthew chapter 10, where the Lord talked about and asked that question, are two sparrows not sold for a farthing? And I'll just make today's application and say, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? In other words, what is that saying? It's saying that sparrows are plenteous. They have no value to them if two sold for a penny. But if one falls, the Lord takes notice. The Lord knows that even when one falls, and then he said that even the hairs of our head are numbered. Oh, how much that God cares for us. How we should take notice that this infinite, this God that is boundless, this God that can't be calculated, can't be measured, that is so vast, but yet he takes care of his own. Oh, as the psalmist said, I've never saw the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. Oh, the Lord will care for us. The Lord will take care of us. I tell you, the children of Israel could wander in the wilderness for 40 years and their clothes not wear out and their shoes not wear out. My friend, that was the providence and provisions of God. And they needed food. God gave them that little white thin wafer that they called manna. Of course, manna means what is it? When they started gathering up, this looking at one another says, what is it? What is it? What is it? And there's called manna, and the name just simply means what is it? And then, of course, they got tired of that. You know, that's the way we all are. Not satisfied with what the Lord has done for us, not satisfied with the blessings of the Lord. They wanted meat. So God caused the wind to blow in, and quail came in from the coast till it piled up a few feet high, and they ate it till their teeth was just full of it. Until they were nauseated with it. God said, okay, you want meat, here you are. You got a lot of it. God knows how to teach us that he is all sufficient. That he is all in all. Why, dear friend? Because he is God. You know what we are? We're no more than a worm of the dust of the ground. The dirt of the ground. I think of that language that's found in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 13 and 14. When the Lord said, for I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm Jacob. And you men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Here the Lord says, I'm your helper. I'm your strength. I'm the one that'll take care of you. And the Lord called Jacob here, worm, Jacob. Notice that. Why did he call him that? Because that's exactly what we are. You see, Jacob represents the elect of God, represents the Lord's people. And even though we're the Lord's people, but by nature, that's what we are. We are as the worms of the earth. A worm eats dirt. A worm lives in dirt. And I tell you, friend, that's just exactly what we are. We eat dirt and we live in dirt. We are in a tabernacle of clay. We are worm Jacob. But God said, I'm your redeemer. I'm your helper. I'm the one that will take care of you. I'm the one that will secure you. I'm the one that will see you through. Why? Because I'm God. I'm God, and besides me, God says, there is none other. You know, back in the book of Job, in the 25th chapter, when these questions are being asked here about man, how then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean? That which is born of a woman. And goes on down in verse 6. How much less man, that is a worm, and the son of man, which is a worm. A man that is a worm, the son of man that is a worm. The Bible tells us and puts us right in our place before this one true and living Almighty God. We are a worm. We are a worm. You know, as I said, a worm, all it does is take dirt in, process dirt, eliminate dirt, and then take dirt in and process dirt and eliminate dirt. That's all a worm does. That's man. That's wormy man in a nutshell. And not only far as man, but he said, worm Jacob, the Lord's children. You know, back hundreds of years in history, and of course, every heresy that's ever been, it always cycles around and comes back around every 50, 75 years. It just comes back in new packaging or dressed up in some other way and so forth. But folks, that doesn't believe that the Lord's people fell in Adam when the rest of humanity fell in Adam. I tell you, all humanity fell in Adam. All humanity, those the chosen of the Lord, those chosen before the foundation of the world, they fell right along with the rest. And therefore the Bible calls us worm Jacob. Worm Jacob, the Lord's people, that's what we are by nature. That's what we are. Even as we go along in this world and through this world, and when we come down to the end of our life and lay aside this old tabernacle, if this tabernacle be dissolved, thank God we've got a building of God that's reserved in the heavens, not made with hand. We're going to be delivered from this old body of clay. We're going to be delivered from this bondage. You see, in regeneration, your soul and spirit, something's done for it that makes it fit to live with God in heaven. But nothing's done for this body. We know and understand that because it keeps going down. It just keeps on going down and gets worse and worse until it goes back to dust from which it came. Oh, but I want to tell you, there is going to be something done for it, and that's in the resurrection when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again in the clouds of glory, and the dead are raised, the just and the unjust, the elect and the non-elect, those that come forth into the resurrection of life, and they that come forth into the resurrection of damnation, as John the 5th chapter teaches us. But we realize and know that we need the loving kindness of the Lord, that we need the help of the Lord, that the Lord, He is our helper. And we read that fifth verse that talked about the Lord's understanding, that it is infinite. That fourth verse right above it says, He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. Well, cannot. If God can number the very hairs of your head, in which He can, He said that He did. I tell you that He telleth the stars, or He counteth the stars. He knows the stars, and He knows their name. How and why? Because He created them. He made them, and He named them. And therefore, there He is, and He counteth. He tells the stars. He has numbered every one of them because He is the Creator. And go with me on down to this 11th verse, still here in Psalms 147. And it says, the Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear Him, in those that hope in His mercy. That mercy there means His loving kindness. Those that hope in His loving kindness. I believe I'm speaking to some folks tonight that have a hope in the loving kindness of our blessed Lord, of our blessed God. You know, that goes right along with Jeremiah 31:3 when He says that He said from old that I have loved thee with an everlasting love and with loving kindness
kindness have I drawn thee. Oh, in loving kindness, that's the way the Lord handles His children. That's the way He is toward us, in His love and in His mercy, His loving kindness. You know, grace gives us that we don't deserve, and mercy keeps us from getting that we ought to have. Thank God, just as we believe and understand that there's a heaven above and immortal glory that God has predestinated a people to, that He is going to give us by His grace heirs of promise and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We also should know and understand that there's an everlasting punishment that He has saved us from, and it's because of His mercy that we're not going to be in that everlasting punishment. I think of the words of the Apostle Paul in a couple of different places that he wrote in the New Testament. But in one place particular, writing to the Thessalonians, he used the expression and talks about that God has saved us from the wrath to come. Oh, friend, there is a wrath to come. That's that everlasting punishment. And the Lord has saved us from it. The Lord hadn't just saved us to something. He has saved us from something. You know, and then there's another little aspect to that people will go back to and talk about with John the Baptist and say where he preached in the wilderness, saying unto them when they came out to be baptized, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee the wrath to come? Now that's a different wrath that's under consideration there than the everlasting punishment wrath. When John said, who hath warned you to flee the wrath to come? He was looking at those Jews, at that national Israel, and foretelling of a wrath of God's judgment that was impending and was going to come. And indeed it did come in AD 70 when Titus, the Roman general, besieged the city of Jerusalem and camped around about them for months, even until they even ate their own infants and so forth. And as the old prophets prophesied and said that city would be plowed like a field, that was fulfilled. And John had said to those Jews, that last generation of Jews, old generation of vipers, you know, the Lord preached a national Israel's funeral to that last generation of Jews when He said, your house is left unto you desolate. Your house is left unto you desolate. Oh, you know, the disciples came to show the Lord the beautiful buildings of the temple. The Lord wasn't impressed. He said, there shall not be one stone left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Amen. Jesus knew the wrath that was coming upon that people, that was coming upon that generation of Jews, and that fulfillment. But when Paul was talking about in his letter to the Thessalonian church that the Lord delivered us from the wrath to come, he was talking about that everlasting punishment. That the unjust are going to be raised to that resurrection of damnation, as the scripture teaches. We don't rejoice in that, but I do rejoice that God hadn't only saved us to something, but He has saved us from something. He has saved us from something, an everlasting woe and misery, and it's because of His loving kindness. It's because of His mercy. Oh, that we have this hope in His mercy. You know, people today don't understand us old Baptists when we talk about our hope. It's just that they don't understand hope. And if they don't understand the word hope, they acquaint it with the word wish. You know, we're not talking about wish. You know, you could say, I wish for $1 million. Well, that's all you're doing is wishing, because you don't have an earnest expectation. You're not looking for an inheritance. You're not looking for some kind of settlement. You don't have any reason there ought to be $1 million check in your mailbox. No, my friend, so you're wishing. You know, that's just a wish. You don't have anything to base it on. But now if somebody has a settlement coming or an inheritance coming, it would be beyond to wish. You understand what I'm saying? Well, I want to tell you, we've got an inheritance coming. Amen. As children of God. Oh, that we've been reserved, that we're kept by the power of God, as old brother Peter talked about, to an inheritance that's undefiled and
uncorruptible in heaven above. And thank God one day by His grace and mercy, because of this one true and living Almighty God, the people of the Lord are going to be there by the Lord's mercy. And we have this hope now. Oh, it's not seen yet. Therefore, we have a hope. We have this earnest expectation. It's based on something. We have an anchor that's passed through the veil. We have an anchor in our blessed Lord that's anchored on the other side. You know about it, most times down here, you talk about anchoring something, you anchor it down. I want to tell you, our anchor is anchored above, and then our soul is anchored above. We're just temporary here. Oh, yes, we are. But one day, by His mercy, by His grace, by what the Lord has done for us, we're going to enjoy that inheritance that He has in store for His people. Dear sister, here a few Sundays ago, she lives in assisted living now. She's going out the back door, and she told me, Pastor, she said, they've been on me this week. And she's about 78 years old or so. I said, they have? She said, yes. Said, they asked me, didn't I know the Lord? And she said, I told them, said, well, the question is not, do I know Him? She said, I hope He knows me. Amen. I hope He knows me. And they said, oh, don't you know? Don't you know? She said, I have a great hope in Him. They said, oh, if I didn't know that I know that I know, I'd just get down on my knees and I'd stay there till I knowed. Oh, my friend, I want to tell you, when I hear that I know, I'm going to, that sounds so boastful and so arrogant and so prideful. Amen. Words that shouldn't be uttered by mortal lips. Our hope is in God. Why? Because of what the Lord has done. Our great expectation is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can't know in the fullness of it. I'm just looking through a glass dimly and darkly now. Oh, but one day we're going to know, even as we are known. We're going to love God as God has loved us. We're going to be in His wonderful presence, singing to His praise and to His honor and to His glory. I've seen a lot of folks, and I've seen there no religion, and if that's what it is, I'm glad I don't have it tonight. Amen. I'm glad I don't have that no soul religion that they talk about after I've seen their life, because of the least little frivolous thing comes by, they're just fretting and worrying. Now, I know some primitive Baptist does that too, you know, wringing their hands and all of this. I want to tell you, if you have a great earnest expectation and hope in God, we don't have to get all up in the air and get all out of His sorts with every little thing that comes along. The Apostle Paul had come to a point when he said to live is Christ, to die is gain. And even while he lived here in the conditions or whatever he is in, he said, whatever state I find myself therein, to be content. God, give us some of that contentment. I want to tell you, this godly contentment, it's worth a lot. It's a great price to be content in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can realize that it's better to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord, and that one day in the Lord's house is better than 1,000 in the tents of the wicked or anywhere else. Oh, just to have of His sweet presence and a taste of Him. Oh, taste the Lord and see if He's not good. Well, I want to tell you, He is. And His mercy, oh, His sweet, sweet mercy, it endureth forever. The psalmist said, great is our God and greatly to be praised. Greatly to be praised in the city of our God. He talked about that beautiful situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. Oh, let Zion and let Jerusalem tell the cities of Judea, behold your God. You know, when you're going through troubles and trials and you're going through heartaches and the things of this life, and oh, if your back is up against a wall, I tell you what you need to do is behold God. You need to get a fresh look by faith of Almighty God that sits upon the throne.
that the throne, that heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool. You know, in Psalm 60, in Isaiah chapter 66, the Lord asked them the question and talked about it. God did, and talked about the house that they built and, for a resting place for him. He said, well, I made heaven and earth. I made heaven and earth. And you know, that was part of the sermon that Stephen preached in Acts the 7th chapter. He referred there to Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 1 and 2 there, that God is God. And of course, even Solomon said and knew, he said, well, the heavens cannot contain him, much less this house that I've built. Much less this house that I've built. You know, David desired to build the Lord a house, but God would not suffer to be so, because he was a man of war and he had shed blood. But said he'd give Solomon peace, and David laid up material and so forth, and Solomon built that house, and there's a great dedication of it, and all the things you read about it, and the fire of the Lord coming down, and it was a great place wherein the Ark of the Covenant rested up into that time and had dwelled in tents. But you know, that was all right with God. Amen. To have dwelled in those tents. You see, that wasn't the point. The point was that that ark represented the presence of Almighty God. That's why old Eli fell backwards like he did and broke his neck when he got the word. He got word his sons were dead. That didn't do it. He got other bad news, but when he heard that the ark had been taken by the Philistines, well, that's when he passed out. That's when it struck him hard and he fell backwards. And he died when the ark, which represents the presence of God, was taken from Israel. Oh, church, we need to behold our God. We need the presence of our God. When we assemble together in his house, we need his heartfelt presence. We need to be lifted up above the mundane, beggarly elements of this world, above the things and rudiments of our lives, and lifted up into that secret bridegroom chamber, and go in and sup with him, and he with us, and commune with him. And when he visits us, his visitations, how wonderful they are. You know, the old hymn writer had it right when he talked about his visits were too short and too few. Oh, yes, friend. But it wouldn't be so if we humbled ourselves and if we recognize that he is God, and it's he that hath made us and not we ourselves, that we're the sheep of his pasture, and that he is God. Oh, Zion, Judas, primitive Baptist, behold your God. Behold your true and living God. Behold the God of glory, that sits upon his throne and visits us with the manifestation of his presence from time to time, that we can fill of him, that we can eat at his table, that we can know and to feel of him, how sweet and wonderful that is, and increase our wonderful hope in our blessed Lord. Now, on the other corner of that, you know, the old aged apostle John did say that there's an evidence, if we love the brethren, that it's evidence that we know, and the word know is used, that we have passed from death unto life. So there is a balance there. There is evidence that we can see, that increases the brightness of our hope, of our trusting in the Lord, of our beholding him, of our seeing him. You know, there were those that cried out when Jesus entered Jerusalem, Hosanna the King, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And wasn't too many days after that, they were crying, do away with him, give us Barabbas. You know, our Lord hanging from the cross, he looked at the disciple that loved the Lord and that was there, and said, woman, behold thy son. And then said to him, son, behold thy mother. Oh, we see our Lord hanging upon the tree of the cross. We see our Lord suspended between heaven and earth in great agony there for you and for I, we trust. For his people, that he laid down his life for the sheep. I want one more point, and then we'll come to a close. We read in verse 11 there of Isaiah 40, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom. You know, when Samuel the prophet came to Jesse's house and had Jesse's sons to come before him, the Lord had told Samuel to go down and to anoint a king over Israel. But the Lord, in other words, that Saul wasn't going to continue on to go ahead and to anoint a king over Israel. And when he got to Jesse's house and Jesse's sons passed by, and God basically was saying, it's not one of these. And Samuel asked Jesse, said, do you have got another son? Is there another son? He said, yes, I have a younger son. He is a keeper of sheep. He is a keeper of sheep. He's a shepherd. Oh, I want to tell you. Oh, that David, the little David, the under shepherd, that kept and tended to and was a keeper of natural sheep, but yet became the shepherd of Israel, the great psalmist of Israel, and a tender of the Lord's people. But yet the greater David, our Lord in Jesus Christ, he is a keeper of sheep. He said, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. My Father and I, my Father is greater than I, but no man can pluck you out of my Father's hand. No man can pluck you out of my hand. I lay down my life for the sheep. He is such a keeper of sheep that he laid down his life for the sheep. Now in that day and time, they'd hire a man. He's called a hireling. He didn't own the sheep, therefore he wouldn't give his life. He wouldn't fight the wolf. He wouldn't fight the bear like he would have, because he didn't have an investment in the sheep. But I want to tell you, our Lord was not a hireling. He owned the sheep. You hear me? How did he own them? Oh, he said, my Father's greater than I. I'm talking there, but in John, the 17th chapter, in the second verse, when he's praying to his Father and says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He owns the sheep. He's not a hireling. And dear friend, he is a keeper of sheep. Oh, how we need to behold him. Take a new look at him. Focus upon him. I believe it would do us a whole lot of good in our lives. It'd do us a whole lot of good in our families. It'd do us a whole lot of good in our churches if we'd just take a fresh look at our God and how great our God is. Thank you tonight for your kind attention.